Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you carefully look for his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw their sword and bend their bow to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright, but their sword shall enter their own heart and their bow shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of the wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young. Now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil, do good, and you'll dwell in the land forever. For the Lord loves justice, and he will never forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and so his steps will not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he's brought to trial. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look upon them when the wicked are cut off. I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought for him, I could not find him. Mark the blameless, behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. The Lord helps and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. This is the living and active word of God, and all of its promises belong to us in Jesus Christ. He was a rock star, and he was a decorated soldier. He was in a top physical specimen. He had the rugged good looks of a movie star. He had the acumen and savvy of a worldwide leader as a political figure. He was an icon. He was a poet. He was a brilliant writer. He was a most powerful statesman, actually a king. He was that rare hybrid, a warrior poet. He was what every young man aspired to be. There was nobody else like him in the history of Israel. The life of David. In the pulpit, this week and next week, I just want to push toward the life of David, because in our adult Bible fellowships for about the next 8 or 9 months, you're going to be studying the life of David. And I want to just join with that study just this week and next to push some motivation behind it and some understanding behind it, because the life of David is where you'll find really everything that's happening in your life. I chose Psalm 37 because this psalm spans David's life. We overuse the word epic. The life of David was epic. And I chose Psalm 37 because it really spans everything that happened in his life. If you look at verse 25, David's writing Psalm 37, and if you look at verse 25, he says, "I have been young, but now I am old." He's toward the end of his life, and he's looking back on this unparalleled, epic life. And he says, "I was young, now I'm old, and this is what I see." Verse 25, "I have never seen the righteous forsaken." Psalm 37 scans all of the ups and downs of life. And life has a whole lot of riddles that don't make sense. One of the reasons I love the life of David, and one of the reasons I love Psalm 37, is because he's so realistic about how life doesn't make sense while you're in it. By faith, you believe it'll make sense in the end. The great riddle that he addresses in Psalm 37 is the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. He says in verse 25, "I have been young, now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken." Notice in verse 25, he doesn't say, because he's not able to say, "I've never seen the righteous suffer." Notice he doesn't say in verse 25, "Now that I'm old, I can tell you this, only good things happen in life." He can't say any of that. The one thing that he can say is, "Now that I'm old, I can tell you, life is a huge riddle and a lot of inexplicable things happen and there's pain everywhere, but I can tell you this, God never forsakes his people." This psalm is about all the twists and turns in life. Our study of the life of David will prepare us for whatever twists and turns are going to happen in your life. I dare you to find me a twist that has happened in your life or some of the life of someone you know that we can't find in David's life. It's all over the place. Two big riddles that he addresses in Psalm 37. The first is, in this life, the righteous are often in distress. The second is, in this life, the wicked often seem to succeed. Two big riddles that he addresses in Psalm 37. In this life, the righteous are afflicted. In this life, the wicked often seem to flourish. What's the solution to the first riddle, that in this life, the righteous are afflicted? We see the solution in verse 6. "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." What he's saying in verse 6 is, in this life, the righteous are afflicted, but the night of their adversity will soon be turned into the day of their prosperity. Wait for it. The riddle is answered in verse 9. "The evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." The righteous are afflicted for a little while now, but if they wait, they will win in the end. The riddle's answered in verses 16 to 18. where he says, concluding that three-verse section in verse 18, he says, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. He can't say, because he won't say, that the righteous will never have difficult, dark days. What he can say is, while the righteous have those difficult, dark days, God has not forsaken them. God has not forgotten about them. God is not whoops. He knows their days, and he knows what they're going through. The second riddle, in this life, the wicked often flourish. The sinners seem to succeed. What's the answer to that? It's answered in verse 2. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. The flourishing and success of the wicked won't last. Because in verse 2, the flourishing and success of the wicked is compared to what? Not granite, grass. How hard is it to cut your grass? The prosperity of the wicked is not granite. It's not even a tree. It's grass that can be plucked up like nothing. The riddle that the wicked often flourish is answered in verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. David says, I know this. It doesn't seem to make sense right now, but I know this. If you look toward the end, the wicked won't be prospering. They'll be gone. How far gone? He says in verse 10, they will be so far gone that you can look for them. You can Sherlock Holmes for them. You can CSI investigate for them. And they will be so gone that you won't even find a trace of them. Psalm 37 is filled with commands. Psalm 37 is actually not a praise psalm where the psalmist is talking to God. Psalm 37 is a wisdom psalm because he's talking actually to us. David's talking about his life in this psalm, and he's telling us how to live our lives based on his life. It's a wonderful expression of wisdom. So there are, I counted 15 commands in verses 1 through 8. And as I counted them, I counted 6 stop commands in verses 1 through 8, and then 9 start commands. And of all the commands there, I could sum them up in 2 big commands. 2 big commands. Stop fretting, start trusting. Stop worrying, start believing. 2 big commands. Stop fretting and start trusting. He says, fret not. He says, refrain from anger. Be not envious. Forsake wrath. And then he says, trust. Wait on the Lord. Trust. Commit your way to him. Verse 1 says, stop worrying. And verse 1 as a bare command is not, frankly, verse 1 as a bare command is not of much use. Stop worrying. Have you ever, when was the last time you told someone stop worrying and it actually did any good? I've been with Amy actually more than once or twice when we got a phone call that one of our kids was in the emergency room and we weren't with them. What good did it do me to tell her stop worrying? That doesn't do anything. So he gives this command, stop worrying in verse 1. And then the rest of Psalm 37 is the explanation and application of wisdom proving why that command works. 2 basic reasons why the command works. And there's an outline in your notes. I'm not yet to that outline. I just have other stuff I want to say. I know the first Packer game is today, and we'll get to the outline eventually, but we'll try to get you out of here on time. But 2 basic, 2 reasons why the command in verse 1. Stop worrying. This is why. 2 reasons. Worrying is stupid, and worrying is wrong. 2 basic reasons. To fret and worry about the evil is stupid and it's wrong. It's as foolish as it is wicked. It's as stupid as it is wrong. To fret is stupid because verse 2 says, you're fretting over the strength of the grass. Which one of you is going to weep and cry, I think the grass is too hard. This is grass. He says in the other verse that they fade like the smoke. They're nothing. And then verses 3 and 4 say that it's wrong. Because you're failing to trust in the Lord and delight yourself in the Lord. It's wrong and it's stupid. It's wrong because when you envy the wicked, you're saying, I'd rather be wicked and wealthy than have God and delight in God. That's why he says in verse 16, better is the little that the righteous has than the much that the wicked has. It's stupid and wrong to want the wickedness and not the righteousness. It's stupid because what you're saying is, hey, okay, here's how it's going to work. What I want is very, very, very small amount of very, very, very short-term pleasure. And go ahead and sign me up for an indefinably large amount of eternally long suffering. How stupid is that? You're going to see that every week in the life of Saul, the life of David, these lessons writ large over the Old Testament. Two reasons, it's stupid and it's wrong. The command is reinforced with so many reasons. Let me give you two more, and then I promise we'll get to the outline that's in the notes. Two more reasons for all these commands, very simple. He says, fret not over the evil. Stop worrying about the prosperity of the wicked and trust the Lord. And this is why. These are the reasons behind the commands. Look ahead. And second, look up. First, look ahead, meaning take the long view. Look longer than a day, longer than a month, longer than a year. Look for the long term. Look ahead. You see how he says it in verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully, they won't be there. Take the long view. See what happens in the end. And also look up. That is, look to the Lord. This is in verses 3 through 7. The Lord, the name the Lord is mentioned in every phrase in verses 3 through 7. The Lord in verse 3, the Lord in verse 4, the Lord in verse 5, the pronoun him referring to the Lord in verse 6, and then the Lord in verse 7. Shift our attention from constantly scoping and obsessing about the enemies around us and the problems around us. Some of you are so obsessed with your own discontentment. Can I just ask you, if you spend every day of the week thinking about your own discontentment, how's that going for you? Look up. Look to the Lord. And this psalm is so wise because attention cannot be commanded away so much as it can be drawn away by a superior, more fearful, more beautiful object. And so instead of just saying, stop looking at your discontentment and your enemies, he says, start looking to the Lord. And that shift of gaze is what it's all about. Psalm 37, so good, so rich in everything that he says here. We get now into the outline. I got 7 points about how this psalm will impact your life as we look together at the life of David. These are so good. Number one, it all starts with faith. Number one, it all starts with faith. This is how the life of David can impact your life, and everything in your life can begin to move in the alignment of where it ought to be. Number one, it all starts with faith. This is in verse 3. Trust in the Lord, the importance of trust, the foundational, fundamental nature of faith. You see it again in verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5, trust in him and he will act. If we walk by sight, we will always stumble. If we walk by our feelings, we will always be misled. But the problem is, all we can see is what we see right now in our sight, and all we feel is what we feel in our feelings right now. That's our human condition. That's the way David lived. That's the way every son of Adam lives. But we can begin to walk by faith, And by the Holy Spirit of God, we can be given a new sight. This is the beginning of victory. It all starts with faith. This is the gospel command. This is the gospel command. The gospel command is not do all of these things so that God will save you based on your works. The gospel command is stop doing. Believe that God has provided the Lamb. It's the look of faith. The gospel command is the command to believe that He provides perfect salvation. It all starts with faith. Number two, faith leads to good works. It all starts with faith, but faith leads to good works. It all starts with faith, but the key is that it starts and it doesn't stop with a faith that is paralyzed and fruitless. It continues with a faith that is passionate and produces good works. We see that also in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. I take that "and" in the Hebrew not simply as a connective, but as a subsequent, as a logical statement that first you trust in the Lord and then you do good works. The gospel command is faith. The gospel consequence is good works. Don't flip those. Keep those in the right order. Note well the double command and note well the order. Trust in the Lord and then do good works. This is the true order. They must go together. Because the first produces and the other proves. If you are doing good works to produce your own salvation, you're lost. If you're trying to live a moral life right now, this week, because you think that if you live a moral life, God will love you and let you into heaven, you're wasting your life. It's not how it works. The way to heaven is to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in His righteousness. And then that faith leads to or produces good works. You see it there in verse 27. Turn away from evil and do good, so you shall dwell forever. You see it there in verse 31. The law of God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. He turns away from evil. He doesn't slip into evil. He does live a moral and obedient life. God does command that, but this is why. Look at verse 34. Look at verse 34. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. Notice the two commands and notice the order. Wait for the Lord, believe in the Lord, verse 34, and then keep his commandments and obey him. That's how it works. We see this in the life of David. You'll see it in the life of Saul as you go through 1 Samuel. Saul exalts himself, trusts in his own works, and they don't last, and the whole thing falls apart. David, he does some good works. He also does some bad works. But David isn't trusting that his good works are going to save him or that his bad works are going to condemn him. He's trusting in the Lamb of God. Faith leads to good works. Trust and do good. Trust is not passivity. This is not a piety that paralyzes. But it's not activity that is self-generated or self-defined. This is activity that flows from faith. This is why David was such a good spiritual leader. Woe to the church, or to the family for that matter, that is led by a man whose activity is all self-generated. But happy is the church or the family who's led by a man who takes action in response to the leading of God's Spirit. Faith. The strongest spiritual leaders are so completely empty of self that then self can be filled with the work of God, not the work of the flesh. We'll see this as we contrast David with Saul. Number three, you know we'd get to verse 4. Number three, delight is the driver. Verse 4, delight is the engine. Delight is the driver. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Who's a better model in all of Scripture of delighting in the Lord than David? What book of the Bible says more about desiring God than the Psalms? That's why I love this warrior poet. He has all this passion in his heart, and it's all focused on worship. Here's the picture of delighting in the Lord. There's a point and a line to a second point. The first point is inside the human heart, inside your passions, inside your desires. That's the first point. The line is this longing, this passion, this desire that translates into activity. And the second point is in God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of his heart. Don't you love the life of David? He's so responsive and emotional, and yet it's always so taken in by God. Again, the best spiritual leaders, woe to the church, or to the family for that matter, that is led by a man who is afraid of being emotional. Emotions are a huge part of who we are. But woe to the family or the church that's led by a leader whose emotions are simply the fruit of the flesh. The best spiritual leadership is where the emotions and the logic and the will are all riveted by and toward God. And you see how this works in verse 4. We might spend a little more time on this next week because this is a verse that's often misunderstood. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Never forget, Psalm 37 talks about waiting. Never forget, while we are waiting on the Lord to do something good for us, we must never forget that he is doing something good in us. While we're waiting on the Lord to do something good for us, we must never forget that he's doing something good in us. Namely, verse 4, namely, changing our desires. While we're waiting on him to do something good for us, he's doing something good in us. And the best good thing he could do for you is to fix the desires of your heart, because the desires are the driver. While you're waiting on the Lord, man, as I meditated on Psalm 37 this week, this is one of those things that's so obvious, but it hit me like a ton of bricks. See if this hits you, or if you just think it's so obvious, like, why is he up here telling us this? To wait for God is to wait for God. To wait for God, to wait on the Lord, is to wait for God. Every one of us thinks that waiting on God is just waiting for God to do outcome A, B, and C that we want to see. It's not waiting on the Lord. To wait on God is to wait on God. And if you get that, then see what happens while you wait is the soul-destroying idols are smashed, and the joy-stealing substitutes of adulterous love are squeezed out and strangled, so that all that's left is love for God. And then when you love God, guess what? You get the desires of your heart forever, because in the presence of God, there's joy never ceasing. This world does not need more people who are up and down based on the circumstances. Where are the Christian women, the Christian men whose joy can never be stolen because their joy is in God? This is what we'll get from the life of David. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Every week in ABF, as we look into the way that his life ticks, the way that it works, you see that in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, You see it, go back one psalm. You see it in Psalm 36, verses 7 through 9. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. I love that. Go back one more psalm to Psalm 35. Verse 27, let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. I can't get over that loop there in that verse. Delight is used twice. Once where we are the ones who are delighting, and the reason we delight in God is because through the covenant of redemption, God has chosen to delight in us. And you just can't miss Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. To wait for God is to wait for God. And to wait for God is to have my desires changed so that what I want is God. And you could offer me all of the riches and happy outcomes in the world, and I would say, they're nothing. Just give me Jesus. Number four, being still is the decision. Being still is the decision. It says in verse 7, be still before the Lord. The last couple of weeks, we had family services. We didn't have children's ministry, and so all the kids were in the service. And I liked having all the kids in here, but I'll tell you one thing. This place was not as still as it usually is. There are moments when I'm preaching when there's just a stillness. And I did not experience that very much in the last couple of weeks with all the kids here, which is fine. We want them in here, but there's just movement everywhere. What he says in verse 7 is, be still before the Lord. Other translations, hold still, rest, cease, wait, hold your peace. A good old word, acquiescence. One translation of the Hebrew, and it's a good translation of the Hebrew, is this: keep still, and he will mold thee into the right shape. Keep still, and he will mold thee into the right shape. What does it mean to be still? John Calvin's commentary, by this expression, be still, David commands us, listen to this, David commands us not to yield to the tumultuous passions of our souls, as is so common among us, but instead to submit peacefully to God so that God may execute his work in glorious silence. Be still before the Lord. Fix your eye on him. If all of your enemies are making you fretful and anxious, you're not being still. If all of your fears are drowning out your faith, you're not being still. If all of the mists and fog that this earth throws up obscures your view of heaven, you haven't yet learned how to be still. You be still by waiting on God. It's like we've told you so often, and we repeat this because it's true. Worship is the remedy. There is not some other remedy that you're waiting on. Worship is the remedy. Be still. Number five, waiting patiently pays off. Waiting patiently pays off. Get this from verses 7 and 8. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Waiting patiently pays off. Verse 7 says, wait patiently. You have to be patient with God. It sounds ridiculous that we, have to be patient with God. Hello, God's the one that has to be patient with us. But in this life, because of our natural tendency to walk by sight and live based on human sense, we always have to be patient with God. We are creatures of time. God is eternal. Time is nothing to God. And if you live your life like the timing of getting what you want when you want it is everything, that is the extent to which you are living in an ungodly fashion. Time is nothing to God. Let it be nothing to you and learn how to wait patiently. Verse 8 is an accumulation of terms of how we fail to have patience. In other words, verse 8 is a description of you. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends to evil. Those are the things we do naturally by our own human impatience. We need to learn to be patient. There's a great old saying about patience. You will hear it in my sermon right now. I heard it in a sermon I listened to from Adrian Rogers or John MacArthur. They heard it in a sermon they listened to from somebody else who heard it from D.L. Moody, who probably heard it from Charles Spurgeon, who probably read it in John Bunyan, who probably got it from Augustine. It goes back, so we don't know who it came from. Just go ahead and quote it and give me credit for it. This is it about patience. Passion has his good things first, and they are soon over. Patience has his good things last, and they last forever. Patience has his good things first, and they are soon over. Patience has his good things last, and they last forever. You see that in the life of David so often. Is there anything more important to teach our kids? Number 6, meekness wins in the end. Number 6, meekness wins in the end. When Jesus says the meek inherit the earth, he's quoting Psalm 37, verse 11. The meek shall inherit the land. They're called the meek. In verse 37 of Psalm 37, the meek are called the man of peace. Meekness is trust in God. It's peaceful patience in God's timing. The opposite of meekness, verse 11, is verse 12. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash his teeth at him. Meek, verse 11, opposite of meek, verse 12. This emotional turmoil in verse 12 is so serious that it causes dental chipping. This is the emotional turmoil of those who refuse to be meek. Which one are you? Which one are you really? Are you verse 11 or are you verse 12? This is not a church question. I'm actually asking you, which one are you? Do you spend most of your time looking at the people and the things around you and just going off about how they upset you? Or do you spend most of your time waiting on the Lord? Does your prayerless way of living prove that you have not yet learned how to be meek? Does your frenetic, always scheming, never shutting up, never stopping way of living show that you have not yet learned how to be meek? The woman who is meek is so beautiful. She's not characterized by threatening, manipulating, nagging, pouting, pushing, gossiping. The woman who's meek and waits on the Lord is characterized by prayer, by faithfully serving, by every time you talk with her, she has a new way to tell you how beautiful her Savior is. The man who is meek is so honorable and strong. Every type of worldly strength is a counterfeit that in the end is dishonorable. Guys that just take what they want. A man who is meek is truly honorable and truly strong. The world is promised to the meek. Listen to, this is an old commentary. I didn't even write whose commentary this is, but I love how this says the world is promised to the meek. Get this. Note that the stirring spirits who bustle about trying to take over the world will not get the world. But the meek, listen to this, the meek who for now are hardly allowed to remain anywhere quietly on the earth. The meek, who for now seem to be deprived of the earth, they and only they shall have the earth when the Lord has returned to make the earth worth the having. I love that. I do not want this world in its current form. Who would? Too many people that I love have walked away from Jesus. Too many people that I love are dying of cancer. Why would I want this world the way it is now? I want the world, but I don't want it until Jesus comes back and makes it what it ought to be. Wait on the Lord, and if you are meek and believing, you will inherit the earth when the earth is worth the having. Meekness wins in the end. Number 7, waiting strengthens like nothing else can. Waiting strengthens like nothing else can. Remember this, while we are waiting on the Lord to do something good for us, remember that He is doing something good in us. We're not just waiting on the outcome. While we're waiting on the Lord to do something good for us, never forget that He's doing something good in us. What are the good things that God does in us while we wait? We'll see them in the life of David over and over. Faith is strengthened. Patience is extended. Perseverance is developed. Prayer is more frequent and prayer is more fervent. Contentment, oh, what a lesson. Contentment is rooted in eternal, unchanging things. How would you like to live as a person whose contentment is rooted in eternal, unchanging things? That's the way I want to live. That's my only shot at happiness. We become people of true Christian character when we wait. In Scripture, waiting is never passive. It is always aggressively faith-fueled and God-oriented. If we get this, then we'll get what the life of David, what ultimately the gospel is trying to do in us. We will get that adjustment of soul, because every one of you has spiritual scoliosis in your soul, and your soul is bent. Your spine is shifted away from God and toward self, away from heaven and toward the earth, away from patience and toward impatience, away from trusting the Lord and toward envy and discontentment. And we all need our soul to be readjusted. And what does that is waiting on the Lord. And it's hard, but it's the common lot for all of us, because we can only see what we see and we can only feel what we feel, and what we see and what we feel seems natural because it is natural. We need everything that's natural in us to be cracked and snapped and readjusted by the living Spirit of God. That's what happens when we learn all 7 of these lessons from Psalm 37. We go from tilting away from God to leaning toward Him. We go from being active in the flesh to being active in the Spirit. We go from dependence, we go from independence to dependence as a way of life. This is the invitation that we receive in the life of David. It's the same invitation that you receive from Jesus, who says, cease fretting, stop worrying. Jesus says, for my sake, stop trying to save yourself and look to and come to me, the only God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, quiet us, still us, and teach us to wait on You. Where there's doubt, give faith. Where there's envy of the wicked, give us a vision of the end. where there's self-reliance. Press it out so that we're self-emptied, filled by your Spirit. Show us how to trust in you. And Lord, I lift up this congregation, the months ahead as we'll study the life of David in our adult Bible fellowships. Bring our lives in line to wait on the Lord, to delight ourselves in the Lord, and so change the desires of our heart and fulfill those desires that you implant by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.